This week's sermon is entitled Childproofing the Soul. I chose that title very deliberately, and I actually remembered to put it in the bulletin this week. I believe that's exactly what Peter is advising us to do in today's lesson. Let me explain. We've been studying the words of Peter for 3 weeks now, and each week, Peter has mentioned in one way or another our being born again. For many of us, that was a new expression until Billy Graham began his ministry in the late 40s and 50s and started talking about the need to be born again. Each week, I've encouraged you to be certain that Peter is speaking to you, that you indeed are born again as an adopted child of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says he is writing to those who have been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We said then that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ marks us as belonging to God and also reminds us that we are cleansed from our sin by his sacrifice. This is the result of being born again. Then in verse 3, he openly states, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And again in verses 22 and 23, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, by means of the living and abiding word of God. This new birth is obviously very important to Peter for him to mention it three times, and therefore it must be important to us. Jesus told Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3 that we cannot even see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, unless we are born again. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And again in Galatians, he says, it is no longer obedience to religious rules and rituals that mean anything in terms of our relationship to God, but rather, what counts, he says, is the new creation. That new creation is the creation within us of a new being, a new life, that forever stands against the dead life that we received when we were born into this world. As Jesus said to Nicodemus when he first mentions being born again, flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Spirit can give birth to the Spirit. And God tells us in Romans that the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. We cannot live a life pleasing to God in the power of our inherited human nature, for this nature is corrupted by sin. Only by the power of the Spirit can we live as God's children, and only through a new creation, a new spiritual life implanted in us, can God's Spirit impart life in us and live his life through us. The Holy Spirit will not live in an unholy environment. So God creates a holy creation within us where the Spirit can dwell as he does his work of cleansing and sanctification. Peter is addressing us as having been born again. In chapter 1, verse 23, he states, as I said before, having been born again. In other words, he's saying, if you haven't been born again, you're not quite ready for what he has to say. But since you have been born again, you are ready for his words. How is one born again? By believing in the words of God and trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. For Peter said in the first chapter, it is by means of the living and abiding word of God that we are born again, and that word is established in us and accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we do not believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, how can we believe that his resurrection accomplishes anything in our lives? And if we are not familiar with his word, how can his word give us a new birth? So once more, as I've done the last 3 weeks, I ask you to be certain of your salvation by asking yourself, do I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that there is nothing of value in myself that I can offer to God to pay the debt that I owe for my sins? Do I believe that the debt of my sin has been paid and the righteous anger of God toward those sins has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? Do I believe that he rose bodily from the grave and offers both his righteousness and his life to me? If so, I have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by means of the living and abiding Word of God. And because I have been born again, I acknowledge the faith that has been the faith of the church for 2,000 years. And I'd like you, if you have been born again, to acknowledge that faith with me through the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Having been born again, and having acknowledged that new birth by confessing the Apostles' Creed, I think we're now ready to hear what Peter has to say to us today. The lesson for this morning comes from the opening verses of the second chapter of 1 Peter. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That may seem like a short lesson, but believe me, there's a lot there. It's a short passage, but it's an important one, because it speaks of something that is often overlooked by people who call themselves Christians today, at least in Western cultures that have been saturated by the gospel for hundreds, even thousands of years. Today we often hear of the gospel in these terms: you don't want to go to hell, so believe in Jesus and you'll be marked forever for eternity. And thank God. And that's the gospel. And many people get no further than that. Some people tuck that into their back pocket as an insurance card that they can show to Peter when they get to the gate, and he'll let them in. But Peter is speaking here about how to safeguard that new life that God has implanted in us, how to make our lives a fit home for the new birth that we have received from God, for his Spirit that now dwells in us. And he reminds me a lot of how I felt when Tammy and I brought home Megan from the hospital. It was cold back then, too. It was 11 degrees below zero when we took Megan home from the hospital. So this cold weather is cold, and the coldest we've had since then, but it ain't the coldest we've ever had. When we went through the house, getting ready for Megan and later Matthew to come home, we decided we needed to safeguard it. We needed to childproof it. We needed to remove things from the house that would pose a danger to a baby or a toddler or a young child. We covered the electrical outlets. We put a chain lock on the cellar door Because from the day Megan came home from the hospital, she was wandering around the house exploring everything she could. In short, we childproofed our home to make it a safer place for the new life that God was giving to us. Peter says we must do the same for the new life that God is putting inside of us when we are born again. It doesn't matter if you were born again just a few minutes ago, or if you've been born again for 50 years or longer, Peter's advice still stands. Because it's not a one-time thing. It's something we must do continually. As Peter has already said, we are guarded by God's power, and we are kept by him for eternal life. Nevertheless, the world is a dangerous place for faith to grow. And though we speak of inviting Jesus into our hearts, the human heart is a hostile environment. And it's not into our hearts that he must go. It's into that new creation that God has put within us. No, the human heart is a place that can destroy faith, as Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed makes plain. Some soils just aren't ready for the word. Here, Peter addresses some of the dangers that are in the human heart and advises us to rid ourselves of them in order to childproof ourselves so that the new creation can help us respond to God in the childlike way that God says is necessary if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we must childproof our hearts in order that salvation may grow. So what does Peter recommend? He gives us five negatives. There's that number five again. We've had that number five for the last 2 weeks. Five negatives and one positive. Five things we must root out and eliminate from our lives, and one thing we must pursue. So let's take a closer look. Peter begins with the command, put away, or lay aside, or rid yourselves of. The word is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Colossians 3, and Ephesians 4, 22 and 25, where he tells us to put off an old way of living or an old behavior and to put on godly behaviors. Paul is speaking of sin as a cloak, or many times in the Bible it's referred to as a robe, a dirty robe that must be cleansed, or the pure robe of righteousness that Jesus earned for us. If we're wearing that robe of sin, we have to take it off and cast it aside so that we can then put on the new coat of righteousness that Jesus has purchased for us by his blood. It's that word, put off, that begins the second chapter of 1 Peter. Peter is going to share with us not a change of clothes, but a change of attitudes, because attitudes are the clothing of the heart. Expecting the new creation in us to thrive when the heart is full of evil is like expecting a newborn or a child to thrive in a home that's full of tobacco smoke, coal dust, and car exhaust fumes. So what are the polluting attitudes that Peter says we must get rid of if the new life in us is to thrive? As I mentioned before, Peter talks of five attitudes that must be eliminated from the heart. And because he commands us to get rid of them, they must be all matters of choice over which we have or should have control. Some we don't have control of yet, but as the Spirit's influence grows in us, we gain that control. This is not to say these attitudes are easy to get rid of, or that once we get rid of them, they are gone for good. I'm simply saying that we are able, through the Holy Spirit's guidance and power, to get rid of these things, and Peter says we must. The first thing we must get rid of is malice. Malice is defined by Joseph Exel in the Bible Illustrator as an old grudge upon some wrong done or conceived to have been done to a person, whereupon he waits to do some mischief to the person who did it to him. Anger is like a fire kindled in thorns. It soon blazes, it's soon out. But malice, like fire kindled in a log, smolders a long time. In other words, it's a smoldering anger and a desire to seek or to see revenge. God tells us that love does not keep a record of wrongs. Malice, on the other hand, broods over wrongs and perceived wrongs. God demands that we forgive. Malice makes forgiveness impossible, because the faults are never surrendered, and secretly we desire to see at least an equal amount of harm come to the person who wronged us as the evil done to us. Peter says that malice must be gotten rid of if the new creation in us is to have a healthy environment in which to live and grow. But note one small word that I haven't mentioned yet in verse 1. Peter says we are to get rid of all malice. Put away all malice. Don't save even a smidgen of malice to satisfy yourself with in lonely hours. It must all go. And it must all go regularly, because like weeds, it crops up over and over. The second attitude we must get rid of is deceit. Deceit is pretending one thing while holding within oneself an entirely different intention. We think of deceit often in terms of people who buy and sell, especially, for some reason, used car dealers. This car was only had one owner, a little old lady who just took it to church. As Burl Ives sang in a song one time, you just crank it up and kick it and it'll drive off the lot. That's deceit. It's knowing that there's something wrong with it, but not mentioning it, and hoping that they never discover it. Deceit is pretending. It's saying to God, you are my God, while living as you please. And again, we are urged to get rid of all deceit. God is a God of truth, and deceit and truth cannot live in the same house together. The third attitude we must get rid of is very closely related to the second. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the Greek word for acting, and it doesn't mean that God is against entertainment or doesn't want us to watch television. Although from the television I've seen lately, I think maybe God doesn't want us to watch television. But hypocrisy is pretending, play acting. In the Greek theater, instead of having a list of actors and actresses and a cast of thousands, very often a drama would only have one or two or maybe three actors, even though there might be a dozen parts. And one person would play a variety of parts. So in order for the audience to know which part was being played, the actor would hold a mask in front of his face, and that's why the symbol for the theater is a happy mask and a sad mask. The actor would hold the mask of the person that that actor was speaking for, and then the audience would know what part he was playing. And they call that hypocrisy. And it was a very normal word until people decided that it was very descriptive of something that human beings, in their worst moments, do. They wear a mask so that people can't tell who they really are. And so the word hypocrisy came to take on a double meaning. The legitimate meaning of acting in a play and the illegitimate meaning of acting in life. Hypocrisy is the wearing of a mask to hide our true selves. Of course, there is a legitimate reason for doing this. It's called self-protection. It was Jesus' unwillingness to be a hypocrite. It was his total honesty and transparency that made him so many enemies. We all learn at a very early age that sometimes it's very dangerous to be who we are and say what we think in the presence of some people. But the problem with hypocrisy is something that we find almost necessary to live a safe life in this world is something that once you start it, it's hard to stop. And often the greatest victim of our hypocrisy is ourselves. We become so good at wearing a mask and masking our true selves, we no longer know who we are. And how can we be yielded to God, as the new life in us requires, if we don't know who we are? How can we be honest in confessing our sins if we don't know ourselves well enough to recognize our sins, much less confess them? The fourth attitude we must get rid of is the fuel that often empowers the other three that I've mentioned. It's called envy. It's the attitude that more than any other fuels our politics and poisons our community. It's the foundation of class warfare, and without it, Obama would not be president. As one writer has put it, envy deforms our natures, makes us suspicious, malicious coming from the word malice, contentious. It leads us to provoke, to backbite and practice evil against our neighbors. Envy wants what you have without having to earn it. It's the attitude of theft that demands that I have what somebody else has. And it is quite selfish in that it is very willing for me to have what you don't have, but quite unwilling for you to have what I don't have. And I shouldn't have to work for it. It should just be given to me. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Envy says, that's bunk. One other attitude that must go, if the new life in us is to thrive, is slander. The Greek word for slander is self-explanatory, and I think quite interesting. The word is kakalalia. Kaka means wicked or evil or hateful. And lalias means speech or language. Any words that are evil, untrue, or spoken with evil intent are kakalalia. And they have no place in the heart of a Christian. Even unbelievers know this. The story is told that someone went up to the Greek philosopher Socrates one time and said, "Socrates, do you know what I just heard about one of your students?" "Wait a moment," Socrates replied. "Before you tell me, I'd like you to pass a little test. It's called the triple filter test." "Triple filter?" "That's right. Before you talk to me about my student, let's take a moment to filter what you're going to say. The first filter is truth. Have you made absolutely sure that what you're about to tell me is true?" "No," the man said. "Actually, I just heard about it." "And all right, said Socrates. "So you don't really know if it's true or not. Let's try the second filter, the filter of goodness. Is what you are going to tell me about my student something good?" "No, on the contrary." "Okay. So you want to tell me something bad about this student, even though you're not quite certain whether it's true?" The man shrugged, a little embarrassed. Socrates continued. "Let's look at the third filter, the filter of usefulness. Is what you want to tell me about my student going to be useful to me?" "No, not really." "Well," concluded Socrates, "if what you want to tell me is neither true nor good, nor even useful, why tell it to me at all? If even a pagan understands the need to put away evil speech, shouldn't we Christians do the same? These, then, are the five attitudes that Peter says are poison to the new life in us: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speech, or slander. We must constantly monitor ourselves to keep these attitudes from taking root in us. But please understand this. Maybe it's already too late for me to say this. If you find these attitudes in yourself, don't despair as though you're the worst of sinners. Of course these attitudes are in you. In fact, if you don't find them in you, I find you suspect. Maybe you're not looking beneath the mask. For you carry in you, as I carry in me, a nature inherited from Adam, in which all these things are normal. They are among the vain or empty things that Peter told us in the last chapter Jesus died to redeem us from. And having been redeemed from them, it's time to get rid of them. But Peter is not concerned only with the negative. In place of this evil environment, Peter wants us to create an environment that will be healthy for the new life and encourage its growth. In place of these five evil attitudes, only one positive is needed. That positive is a craving for the pure spiritual milk that will help us grow in salvation. Let's look at this more closely. First, Peter says, instead of these attitudes, you must crave. Now, this word is translated a variety of ways, but underneath it, it's a powerful word, a strong word that means a strong desire, a craving. Not just that you want something, but that you want something. Not that just you'd like something, but you can't live without this. That's the word crave. Do you want to know what the word crave means? Take a look at a newborn baby who's hungry. That's what it means to crave. When a newborn is hungry, you know it. A newborn cannot be happy and hungry at the same time. And as the saying goes, with a little bit of change, when baby ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. We too must desire, we must long for, we must crave the pure spiritual milk and not be satisfied without it. So, what is it we are to crave? First, it's to be pure. That word pure is the opposite of the word used earlier that's translated deceit. In Greek, if you want to say the opposite of something, you take that word and you put the letter A in front of it. And that's exactly what Peter has done. He has taken the word for deceit, dolos, and he's put an alpha, an A in front of it, meaning not dolos, not deceitful, not false, not impure, but pure. The milk we are to crave is to be without deceit, no saying what you don't mean, and no meaning what you don't say. Because God is not like us using evil speech. God uses words that clearly reflect and truly reflect who He is. God tells it like it is. But we must be careful. So much of what passes for the gospel today is not the pure gospel. It's nothing but selfishness wrapped up in religious language. I'm reading a book by John Piper called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It's a plea to pastors to resist the urge to be a professional and instead be the kind of pastor that Jesus wants us to be. In this book, he says, millions of nominal Christians have absorbed the notion that being born again means turning to Jesus to get what you always wanted anyway. If you wanted wealth, depend on Jesus for wealth instead of your own craftiness. If you wanted to be healthy, trust in Jesus as the source of your health. If you wanted to escape hell, and here is the modern gospel message, turn to Jesus instead of trusting in your own goodness. But there's no change at the bottom of who we are. There's no change to our cravings. There's no change in the foundation of our joy. We just shop at a different store. But what makes born-again people glad is not at bottom that they have God's gifts, which they always wanted before they knew God could give them, but that they want God. Not only do they want God, they have it. We must crave the milk of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ we can know and experience and enjoy the presence of God. That is the pure milk that Peter is speaking of, as we will see illustrated in a moment. Not only is this milk pure, but Peter says it's also spiritual, and that word spiritual gave me fits getting ready for this sermon. Because it's not the usual Greek word for spirit. It's the Greek word for speech, rational thinking, the word. In John's gospel, John says Jesus is the word. The word was with God. The word was God. The word for word is logos. It's the word we get the ending of our sciences from, biology, physiology, psychology. That logos is the word. And that's the kind of milk that Peter says we're to crave. In fact, you could take the Greek letters, turn them into English letters, you'd have the word logical. Logical milk? That doesn't make sense. And how in the world do you get from logical to spiritual? They seem like opposites. Well, let's see if we can understand this word and what it means. A mother's milk is perfect food for a baby. It's nourishing, more nourishing than any other food. It's sweet, it's pleasant to the taste, so the baby likes the taste of it. It's sustaining, it's perfectly designed to help the baby develop a healthy immune system and to grow strong and healthy. So the milk that we crave is meant by God to be nourishing, to be pleasant to the taste, and to sustain the new life that God has put in us, as spiritual life requires spiritual food and drink. Another way of translating the word spiritual is to say reasoned and considered, something that you can chew on, which we don't usually think of in terms of milk. It's not a milk that we drink without savoring. It's a milk that we enjoy from the moment it touches our lips until it enters our stomach. Think of your favorite food or beverage. I'm thinking of chocolate. No surprise. I'm thinking of those Lindor round balls of chocolate. Have you seen them? I love the commercial where the candy maker is watching that pure chocolate just drip off of his. Oh, I'm getting so hungry. I'm really starting to crave. I love those things. I take them out of the wrapper, I pop them in my mouth, and I just let them sit there until it melts in my mouth. That's one of my favorite foods, and that's how I eat it. If someone offered your favorite food to you right now, would you gulp it down? Or would you savor each taste of it, distinguishing the various ingredients to make it taste so good? Well, it depends on how hungry you are. But if it's a food that you've satisfied yourself on many times, and regularly, and now it's just time to have it again, you're free to just enjoy every moment of the experience. Peter says that's how we are to crave that pure spiritual milk that satisfies us from the moment it touches our lips until long after we have swallowed it, because we consider its meaning and we meditate on its flavor. That's what the word translated spiritual really means. So what is this spiritual milk? Nothing less than the Word of God. Jesus says in John 8 that he himself, who is the Word, is spiritual drink, and that those who feast on him will have eternal life. Peter speaks of this milk as being able to help us grow up into salvation. But it can only do that if we drink it, if we take it in and allow it to digest within us, extracting from it the nutrients and minerals that are in that pure spiritual milk. So we must devour and crave the Word of God and allow our minds to digest it, extracting from it every bit of truth and every spiritual nutrient that it contains. Peter says, by this milk you may grow up into salvation. He speaks of salvation not as something we possess, not as something we will be given, but as something that we have now that is growing in us, and he wants it to grow to its fullest extent so that our lives may bear the fruit of this spiritual life: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But Peter adds a little word after he says, by this milk you may grow up into salvation. If. This is the same word if that appears way back in the first chapter in verse, what verse is it? Verse 17. In the King James it's translated, and if ye call on a father who without respect of persons judgeth. The King James says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work without partiality. That word can be translated either if or since. For those of us who know and love the Lord, it's translated since. For those of us who act as though we don't know him, who don't really get any joy from our salvation, I think the better word is if. By this milk you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here he's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, please, the psalm says, oh, please, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In Hebrew poetry, often the second half of the line helps to explain the first. What does the psalmist mean when he says, oh, please, taste and see that the Lord is good? What's he mean? He means, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. To taste and see that the Lord is good is to take refuge in him and find that he is good. And Hebrews 6, verse 6, expands on this by speaking of those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Therefore, it's clear we're talking about the Word. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This Word of God is not pleasant to the old nature in us. And if that nature predominates, we're going to find that word boring. We're going to find that word harsh. We're going to find it offensive. Jesus says, all who will come to me must be offended by me. But once the new birth takes over, and once we begin to truly see what God is communicating to us, That word is so sweet to the new life that's within us that it craves that pure, sweet nourishment. God invites us to taste Him. We encounter Him through the Word, the Bible, which is His self-revelation. Jesus says that we must feast on Him if we are to have eternal life. Too often, we satisfy ourselves, our appetites, on earthly things, even on things given by God, but of the earth. Two things happen. We find the earthly attitudes of malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, slander come much easier to us. And we overlook the most sweet and delicious food of all, the gift of God Himself. Peter is certain that if once you taste and see that the Lord is good, if once you taste Him and find Him satisfying, nourishing, and fulfilling, you won't need to tell yourselves to crave Him. You will be transformed by a longing for God and a delight in His presence that nothing else can match. It's a food that nourishes the new life in us like nothing else can. It's a food that once you have tasted it, it makes our old diet of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander taste like the bitter poison that they really are. Heavenly Father, to all who taste You, they find You sweet and good and satisfying. Help us to crave that pure message of the gospel that reveals Your love and reminds us of Your holiness, that the life of salvation You have given to us might grow and thrive. Through Christ we pray. Amen.